Joshua before the angel of the Lord, the fourth vision. The fourth and fifth visions are, in a sense, connected, even as the first three were related. These former three visions contained promises not only of the overthrow of Gentile world powers, those who lifted up their horns to scatter Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, and the enlargement and material prosperity of the promised land and the holy city, but also of the spiritual restoration of Israel to their place in the land as well as in the favor of God. With the third vision was included the promise of the personal presence of Jehovah in the person of the Messiah, who should dwell in their midst, and thus all the world would be blessed through them. We say that this was the essence of the first three visions. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 4. But the question, how can these things be, no doubt suggested itself to Zechariah's mind, even as it did to Nicodemus when the Lord gave him some new things to consider. John 3, verse 4. Remember, Israel had, so to say, forfeited their place and made themselves unfit as the servant of Jehovah and unworthy to officiate as his priest. How can such an unfaithful witness be a blessing to the nations? Must have been the cogitations of the prophet's mind. The fact that he was shown the high priest standing before the angel of Jehovah would imply the above interpretation and give the answer to his thoughts. Hence, we would say the fourth and fifth visions show us the manner or way to the blessings for Israel which the first three visions reveal to us. The subject of the verb showed was the Lord himself. He was the introducer of the visions to the prophet. Joshua was the high priest who had returned with the remnant associated with Zerubbabel, the governor, who was head over the colony of exiles from the Babylonian captivity. This colony of exiles had been in the land about 16 years at that time. At this point, it is important to observe that Joshua stands before the angel of Jehovah as type of the nation Israel. The emphasis which is upon his title of high priest proves this statement, as well as the fact that the plea made by the great advocate in answer to Satan's accusations is not in defense of Joshua personally, but for the city, Jerusalem, which so often in Scripture stands for the people and not always for the city. Also, there is added proof of this conclusion in a comparison. I have caused thine iniquity to pass, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, Zechariah 3, verse 9. Hence, we say it is the nation of Israel that is on trial in the person of Joshua and not the man. He is simply the mediator and representative. In the fourth vision, we are faced with one of those mysteries of revelation which we wait the loosing from our frail tenement of clay to understand. The position of Satan in the economy of things and his relation to the earth, worldly affairs, and to man in general is one of the things we know not now, but awaits the perfect day when all things shall be made plain. It is especially in his role as the accuser of mankind that he is an enigma. He has brought sin into the world, and he deceives men continually, leading them on to destruction in their rebellion against God and rejection of his mercy. And then when he has accomplished his end, he turns and accuses them before God. It appears that he does not hate mankind, but he hates God and desires to ruin his plans and frustrate his purposes of mercy for the world. In the case of Joshua, we do not read of the actual accusations, but their nature may be inferred by these words. The word for filthy is only found here in Zechariah 3, verse 3. It is the most expressive word in the Hebrew to describe filth of the most loathsome character. These garments so defiled represent the sinful condition of the people in the sight of God. Remember, this description concerns the most moral people in the world. Satan might well seek to impugn the holiness of God's character by identifying him with such defiled folk. Well, God admits that the people are all that is pictured. He does not deny the accusations of Satan, but he refuses to allow him to condemn. He that sits as judge to condemn or acquit is the Lord. Note that it is the angel of the Lord himself who pleads the cause of his people. They can say, "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn? Behold, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." Isaiah chapter 50, verses 8 and 9. These words of challenge were taken up still more triumphantly by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen. Again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Satan's hatred and venomous attitude toward the church is just as great as it is against Israel. He hates all God's people because of his animus against God and his Christ. He knows that one day they shall conquer him and put him away forever. But to return to the vision. The plea of the advocate on Israel's behalf is that of the Lord's choice of them. He says, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." The word rebuke conveys the thought of withering reproof when applied to God. The same word is used of Jesus when he rebuked the unclean spirit and he departed out of his victim. This is the best answer that can be given to all Satan's accusations as well as man's, directed against the church or Israel. What can they do to those whom the Lord chooses? When he takes up our cause, we are safe. Men and devils must get out of the way. Israel are the chosen of the Lord regardless of all their wickedness and waywardness. They are no worse nor better than other men. It is simply that God chose them to be a special people, a witness to the world of himself and his faithfulness and power. They have suffered more than all other men because of his choice of them, and they shall be more blessed for the same reason. God himself has avouched them a holy nation and his peculiar people, and is going to actually make them so. The world may cavil and criticize, but God's word declares that Jerusalem shall be a praise in the earth, and he is able to make it so. His faithfulness demands the fulfillment of his own word. Israel was not faithful, that is true. If their position and blessing depended upon them, there surely would be no hope. But, thank the Lord, he is responsible for their ultimate triumph over every obstacle. They have already been punished for their sins. In a sense, we may say Israel have been in the fire for 1900 years, as they have wandered in the midst of all the other peoples of the world. But they have never been consumed. They are a miracle before the eyes of the Lord. Like the burning bush, the symbol of the indestructibility of the Jew, the Lord let them burn, but they remained. And so they were appointed to this in the purpose of God. When God made his covenant with Abraham, he made a smoking furnace and a burning lamp to pass before his chosen head of the family. It was a foreshadowing of the iron furnace of Egypt in which the nation of Israel was afterward found. From a human point of view, there was no hope. But with that furnace of 400 years affliction, there was suspended the burning lamp of promise that God would not utterly forsake, but would interpose for them and judge that nation and bring them out with great gain. Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. Did he do it? Let history say. Babylon was a furnace into which Israel was cast, but a remnant was plucked out as a brand from the fire. God did not leave his people. They had the bright lamp of promise in the words of the prophets of those days, Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, to encourage them that their furnace fire could not consume them. Later, after Calvary, there was another casting of them into the furnace of affliction, which is about to end just now. They have not been consumed, but have multiplied and replenished every nation where they have dwelt. They are about to be taken out. God is ready to say, "It is enough," and if they were ready to accept his offer of mercy, there would be no more sorrow for them. The furnace fire would be quenched forever, and only the flaming torch of promise would remain to be fulfilled. But, alas, they do not yet see that God is for them, and that this is the reason they have not been consumed. They will not believe his word and yield themselves up to him. So again, they will for a few more years be cast into the smoking furnace, and it will be the hottest yet. The nations whom they trust will kindle the fire, and it will burn them, but a remnant shall be plucked out of the burning. This is the special brand to which Zechariah's vision points. The Lord plucks these folks out. They survive the great tribulation and are made ready for the blessing of the Lord, as we will note. The filthy garments in which Joshua was clad figure the sinful condition of the nation of Israel. They speak of the self-righteousness of the most moral man upon the earth, for the Jew was such. This symbol of filthy garments to express the moral pollution of the people is well known in prophecy. In Isaiah 64:6 we read, "For we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." It is the picture of their moral condition before God, though before men they may be all that can be desired. There is a further fact set forth in the connection with the above, and just as forcibly, by the Old Testament writings, which is that the Lord shall wash away the filth of his people. Then it can be said by them, in contrast to their polluted condition, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Isaiah 61:10. It is this same glorious consummation that we have so marvelously portrayed in the third vision. The symbol is immediately interpreted for us by the angel of the Lord, whereas he commands on the one hand the attendant angels to take away the filthy garments from Joshua, on the other he addresses these comforting words to the high priest, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." This answers to the promise of verse 4 to which we have already called attention. "I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day, and I will clothe thee with rich apparel." The rich apparel describes the garments of salvation, the perfect robe of Christ's own righteousness, in which Israel will ever afterwards boast. The words used here and variously translated, change of raiment and rich apparel, refer to the high priest's outfit. These being put upon Joshua as the representative of Israel would not only indicate their pardon, justification, and restoration to the land as the people of Jehovah, but more. It represents their reinstatement and reconsecration to their place as the priestly nation. This is further emphasized in verse 5. "And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by." Zechariah has no doubt been an interested spectator of the symbolic picture set before him. We can imagine his interest in the scene, which becomes greater as the transformation of the high priest takes place. And he begins to realize the import of the transaction as the filthy garments are taken away and the beautiful raiment is put upon him. We believe that he enters wholeheartedly into the sense of the proceeding, and that he is carried away even in the vision with the power of the truth, for we hear him burst out as though in prayer, "Let them set a fair or clean mitre upon his head." He sees Joshua appareled most wonderfully, yet something is missing, the mitre. Hence it appears that it is put upon him because of the prophet's intercession, which is also instructive. We believe the lesson contained here is that after the nation of Israel is cleansed and set apart as the priestly family, it will be later that they will be crowned officially. For this word mitre does not convey the thought of an ordinary covering, but refers to the headdress worn by kings and also the tiara worn by the high priest of the law. This mitre or tiara was the completion of the high priest's robing. It was the part of his attire on which he carried his office, so to speak, for upon his forehead attached to it was a plate of pure gold upon which were engraven these words, Holiness to the Lord. It was to be always upon Aaron's forehead that he may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Exodus 28 verses 36 through 38. Israel will be necessitated to put on their mitre by the needs of the world. Aaron's priesthood had a twofold character. One, he was appointed to meet Israel's need of a mediator between them and God, and in this sense he figured the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is set apart to such service through his death and resurrection. He ever liveth to make intercession. But two, Aaron is also a reminder of God's purpose for Israel as a nation, that they are his people in a peculiar sense, to be holy and to draw near to him in priestly service and intercession for other nations. Again, we say the wonderful transformation which Zechariah beholds in the person of Joshua symbolically sets forth Israel's future place and service upon the earth. It describes the great change which will come over Israel as a nation in looks and demeanor when they shall be called the priests of the Lord and the ministers of our God, Isaiah 61, verse 6. Just what happens in the case of every individual when he is saved will happen to the nation. They will realize their uncleanness before the Lord, even as we do before we are born again, and they will cry out to the Lord for his salvation. Then there will be the stripping time. Like the blessed Apostle Paul, their marvelous kinsman and figure, they will cast away from them all that would signify any gain to themselves and say, But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Philippians 3 verses 7 and 8. There is no other way of salvation taught in the book of all books. In the case of Adam and Eve, we read that when they had sinned and became conscious of their condition before God, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves clothing. But they were still naked before him. Nothing that man can do is able to atone for sin. But men continue to this day endeavoring to weave for themselves a covering which is of no avail to hide their nakedness from the holy eye of God. If their self-righteous garments cover them on the one side, they are exposed on the other, and vice versa. They are too narrow or they are too short. Isaiah 28 verse 20. Men are absolutely hopeless as to making amends for sin. We cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean. Job 14 verse 4. In the natural, our very best deeds are tainted with sin, even as our best thoughts and desires. We are little aware of our helplessness until the Lord puts his x-ray upon our hearts and lets us look at ourselves. Then we admit there is no hope but in God and his mercy. We were shut out of his presence forever, but for the fact that he found a way out of that dilemma. This is shown in the case of our first parents. God preached the gospel of grace to them in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of their sin. He promised a Redeemer, the seed of the woman, who should bruise the serpent's head, that is, destroy the devil and his works, Genesis 3:15. Then, before he drove them out of the garden, he made coats of skins and clothed them. The slaying of animals is implied in the blood way of atonement taught there by the Lord himself. And it still obtains. There is no other way of salvation, no other righteousness which men may bring to God than the best robe which he puts on them when they put off their filthy garments by accepting Christ and the atonement of the cross.